Ladies, we are studying today Perashat Va'etchanan. Today's class has been dedicated by some of my good friends from Englewood, New Jersey, in honor of a great rabbi whose yahrzeit is tomorrow, Rabbi Amram ben Diwan. Ruach Hashem tenihenu began Eden v'tihi nishmato tzerura b'sod ha'chayim. Uzkut ha-tzadik, the zechut of the righteous tzadik, should stand as a meritz yosher, as a advocate for us, for our family, for our children, and our entire community. Rabbi Amram ben Diwan was a rabbi that lived about 700 or 800 years ago. He's buried in Morocco, and those that have visited his grave testify of miracles that took place. I know one miracle, which I'll tell you, that I heard from a family member that knows it firsthand. There was a fellow from England that, when he became in his 20s, he got a certain disease, lo alechem, a young man, that caused him to become paralyzed. He came from a wealthy family, so they exhausted all funds and money to use all sorts of medicine and doctors and therapies in order to try to heal him. Nothing worked. They weren't so religious, but they heard about the great Sadiq Rabbi Amram ben Diwan. They said, we'll go to Morocco and maybe we'll have a miracle. They happened to be Kohanim. So they went to the grave. They, I guess, transported this paralyzed man to the kever, and the mother prayed the whole night that her son should be okay. That night, Rabbi Amram ben Diwan came to the mother, or came to the boy in a dream, and said, what are you doing here? You're a Kohen. Kohen is not allowed to be in a cemetery. You got to leave. So he says, in my dream, I told the rabbi, I can't leave, I can't walk. He says, get up tomorrow morning and walk and leave. He woke up the next morning and he was able to walk and he left like nothing ever happened. This person is still alive today. You can verify the story. So therefore you see the zechut of the tzaddik, what a power he had even in his death. When I visited Morocco a few years ago, I had the privilege to go to the graves of many great tzaddikim. Rabbi Yitzhak Abu Hasera and some of the great rabbis from the Pinto dynasty. But I didn't have the merit, I didn't have the zechut to go to the grave of Rabbi Amram ben Diwan. That only confirms to me that we have to go back another time, Be'ezat Hashem, in order to enjoy the tzaddik and benefit from his holiness. Again, his yahrzeit is tomorrow. So therefore tomorrow again becomes a special Shabbat. Every Shabbat is special, but especially on the day of the tzaddik's yahrzeit, it becomes even extra significant. Our parasha is Parashat Va'etchanan. Moshe Rabbeinu is at the end of his life, and he wants nothing more but to enter the land of Israel. So much so, he delivers 515 prayers. No two prayers were the same. Each one was unique. Each one was special. And he has one request. Please let me enter the land. And the Gemara asks, why does he want to enter the land so much? V'chi le'echon mepriyahu tzarich. What, he wants to eat the fruit of Israel? He's interested in the Jaffa oranges? He was interested in the pizza and the falafel? What does Moshe Rabbeinu want to go to Israel for? So he can climb Masada or do some other zip lining with all the other things that they do today. It's quite upsetting to me, you should know. When I went to Israel for my bar mitzvah a few decades ago, I had the zechut, my father took us for the entire summer. What a zechut we had. Every day was special, every day was precious, and we did everything. We toured the land from north to south, to east to west, we did everything. And there's so much holiness, and there's so much kiddusha, the living, the dead, the ruins, everything. It's every step that you take in the land of Israel is holy. But today, unfortunately, We still have a good custom to take our children to Israel for their bar mitzvahs and visit and so on and so forth. But already, I'm sorry to say that it seems that a lot of our people have become bored with the land of Israel. We've done all the graves already. We've done all the holy sites. Now Israel's become rappelling off mountains and zip lining and kayaking. So you used to go to Disney World. So we don't have to go to Israel for. Go to a different place. Go to the Grand Canyon if you're interested in having these type of funds. Taking a helicopter ride, and we're going to go on all type of excursions. Now, I'm not saying you're not allowed to have fun in the land of Israel. I'm the first one to say you have to have that fun also. But when we have secular tour guides that are not interested in the Kiddush of Eretz Yisrael, I was in a trip in Eretz Yisrael, was a secular tour guide. So you're passing the holiest place. I said, why don't you tell them over there that's where Shimshon HaGibor was? Nah, they don't care about it. You don't care about it. We care about it. Then we got to Kevin Rachel. After a whole day of doing nothing, of looking at bullets and looking at guns, I don't care what a gun looks like, I care what a bullet looks like. You touch it, you look at it, take a picture with it, smell it, who cares? I fly 6,000 miles to see a bullet. So then we went to Kevin Rachel finally. So we came into the Kevin Rachel, so the tour guy says, hurry up, we only have 5 minutes. Here we have 5 minutes in the bullet factory, you spent 3.5 hours. This is Kevin Rachel, the mother Rachel. Here we have to be rushed for 5 minutes, so you have to be very careful. When you go to Eretz Yisrael, number one, you have to have a religious tour guide. But again, our community, its success is sometimes its undoing. Because somebody comes back with a tour guide that they had. Oh, she was great, he was great. Finished, that's it, he's great. The guy will be booked for the next 10 years. Because he got a good recommendation. And now everybody can't wait to use the tour guide, but they're not directing the people the right way. They're taking them to things that are not necessary. Now, the argument on the other side, just to be fair, is, but Rabbi, we were in Israel for 30 times already. We saw everything. To be honest with you, there is room to go to these places. But where the whole trip becomes secularized, where you can go to Israel, somebody told me recently, when we were on the plane back from Israel, he says, I was in Israel for 2 weeks and I didn't feel it. I didn't feel I was in Israel. Now this is shameful and this is upsetting. In any event, Moshe Rabbeinu was not interested, like I said, rappelling off mountains and doing all sorts of secular things. He wanted to go to Eretz Yisrael to fulfill the mitzvot. He wanted to do the mitzvot that can be done only in the land of Israel. There's certain laws that you can't do outside. Moshe Rabbeinu was so greedy when it came to the mitzvot. He loved the mitzvot. And he was yearning so much, just let me go into the land so I can do the mitzvot. So what does God tell Moshe? After 515 prayers, God tells him, enough, you can't go in. But you can go on top of the mountain, and I'll let you take a gaze. I'll let you take a look. Now to me, that's a very, Moshe Rabbeinu is getting teased by God. Which means you can have it, but you could look at it. I mean, that's worse. It's like somebody that's fasting all day long, no food, no anything. And at the end of the fast, you bring in front of them a tray of delicious food with an aroma, and it's very appetizing. You put it in front of their nose, and you tell the person you could smell it, but you can't eat it. Don't bring it in front of me. It's worse. So what is God doing to Moshe Rabbeinu? He prayed 515 times. Now you tell, okay, go on the mat, look at it, and you can't have it. So I wanted to say an explanation that I saw from great Hachamim. And there's a lesson behind it. We have a rule. Sometimes you can get credit for doing a mitzvah even if you didn't do it. Only in our religion we have such concepts. You can get credit, you can get olam haba, you can get reward, even though you didn't execute. How is that possible? So our rabbis tell us, if you want to do a mitzvah so greatly, but it's beyond your control, you feel bad, there's circumstances that you can't control. There's circumstances that are out of your control. But you feel bad, why didn't I have the zichut to do it? And it pains you? God says, I see how much you wanted to do it. God's interested in the feeling as well. He sees that yearning and anticipation, you get credit as if you did it. It's like a person that wanted to come to the shiur. Any shiur. For whatever reason, the last minute they have their foot out the door, something comes up, they can't make it. So there's two reactions. One reaction says, okay, beauty, I'm off the hook, I don't have to go to the class today, I got out of it. But you won't get reward for that, by the way. But there's another person that says, oh, it bothers me, I had every intention to go to the class, I feel terrible. Why did it have to happen this hour? I wish I could have done it at a different time. What do you do? Kapara. They feel bad. God says, oh, you feel bad that you couldn't do the mitzvah? You get credit as if you went to the class. You might not get the class in your brain, they're not going to download it. But at least you get the credit in Olam Abba as if you attended the class for 1 hour. This is how religion works. The same thing we tell the boys with Minyan. They're supposed to go to Minyan every day. But sometimes they plan to go to Minyan and circumstances happen, whatever it may be. Someone happened this week, they came late. A man that comes every single morning is like a train. He comes every single morning right on time, perfect. This one time, the first time, he came late. So I tell him, what happened to you? Because it's a shock, he never comes late. So he tells me, AM, PM. I thought, what do you mean, AM, PM? He says, on my alarm clock, AM, PM, I made a mistake. Instead of AM, I put PM. So at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, his alarm went off. Okay, but he made a mistake. Now, when you saw him walk in, that fellow, you saw he was so upset. He missed the minyan, he came late to it bothered him so much. He didn't say, you know what, good, I got a couple of extra hours of sleep, it's okay, it's not bad. It bothered him. I told that fellow, you don't have to worry about it. You got credit as if you came to first minyan, as if you studied Dafa Yomi. You get all the credit because God sees your good feeling, your goodwill, your pain. Now let's go back to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to go to Israel the worst way. He had such a desire to fulfill the mitzvot. So God says, Moshe Rabbeinu, I'm going to give you credit as if you did all those mitzvot. So you have nothing to worry about. Your bank account is going to be credited with the zechut of all those mitzvot. But first, let me help you yearn it. Let me help you crave it. Let me help you desire it. Let me create that feeling. So what does he do to Moshe? He says, go on top of the mountain and look at it. Now what happens to Moshe Rabbeinu? Now he wants it even more. Because now you can smell it. Now you can see it. Now you can taste it. Now already it's in your grasp. So at that moment, Moshe Rabbeinu's intention is that much greater. His feeling to do the mitzvah is magnified. Therefore, it's to his advantage that God put him on the mountain. Because now Moshe Rabbeinu wants it that much more, and God says, oh, you really want it that much? Now you're going to get the credit even on a higher level. Because the more you want it, and the more you're trying to do it, and it's beyond your control, the more credit you get. So putting him on top of the mountain was not his disadvantage. It was his advantage. This is a musar to us in attitude. Attitude means a lot in our religion. Person doesn't get an opportunity to do a mitzvah, you're still in the game. If your attitude is still good, and you have remorse, and you have regret, and you feel bad, so you still get the same credit. But I have another question here. A question which I think is just as strong as the first question. Moshe Rabbeinu prays 515 prayers. I cannot imagine what the prayers of Moshe Rabbeinu are. It's not a 2.5 minute Amidah that we pray in the synagogue. You know, there was a great rabbi called the Rashash, Rabbi Shalom Sharabi. He lived about 300 or 400 years ago. He was a great Kabbalist, and he revealed to the world different kavanah, different ideas and concepts in the Amidah. And he even made a sidur that included all these Kabbalistic intentions. If somebody prays from the Sidur of the Rashash, oh, the Amidah may take an hour and a half. Every word, you're thinking of things and concepts and esoteric ideas and meditation and words. I once saw the Siddur of the Rashash, but if you're not a Kabbalist, you cannot even understand it. It's all different names of God. The Sefirat HaOmer of the Rashash, just by making the Beracha, Baruch Ata Hashem Asher Kedeshanu B'Mesutav V'Sivanu Al Sefirat HaOmer, if you pray it according to his Kavanah, it'll take 45 minutes to make the blessing. Baruch. 30 pages. Baruch. This is it. Now, the Rashash, as great as he was, he himself admits, this is not all the Kavanah of the Amidah. This is just one direction, but there's many directions. I'm only giving you one style of Kavanah. That means the Amidah is a treasure of Kavanot. There's so much ideas and concepts that are laden in every single word of the Amidah. Now Moshe Rabbeinu's prayers are much deeper than the Rashash. He was praying on the highest level possible. We cannot imagine the effectiveness of such tefillot. And not one, 515 consecutive, back to back. And what does God tell him at the end? Enough? You're not going in. And the question is obvious. Did God know from the beginning that he wasn't going to answer him? Absolutely. God knew the answer. God always knows the future. So God knew the answer was no. So why do you make Moshe Rabbeinu go through this rigorous exercise? You're wasting his time. Moshe Rabbeinu could be doing other things. Let him go learn. Let him go study. Let him go do chesed. Why make him pray 515 prayers, exhaust himself, pray like nobody ever prayed before, and then at the end of the day, God tells, "Oh, you finished? Yeah, okay, you're not going in." God, you couldn't tell me that 515 tefillot ago? Why would God string him on the line to give him a full sense of hope? So I want to explain to you something. And this is a concept you must know this. You're lucky you're here today. You can hear a good, important concept. I'm also lucky. The Gemara says that tefillah, prayer, is something that's omed berumosh el olam ubnei adam mezalzelim ba. It's something that stands in the highest echelons in heaven. Prayer is a lofty thing. It's a great item. Omed berumosh el olam. If you want to know the place of where prayer is on a very high pedestal. It's on a high place. Its place is in the heavens. But what? Bnei adam mezalzelim. But people mistreat it. Prayer is underrated. Prayer is disrespected by the people. And there's different reasons why. One of the main reasons why we mistreat our prayers is because it becomes routine. We do it so often. We pray three times a day. It becomes mechanical. It becomes a little monotonous. You'll forgive me. It becomes a little ordinary. And therefore it's very difficult when you're doing something so many times over and over again to keep it fresh and keep it exciting. So that's why people mistreat it. And they abuse it and they disregard it. There's another reason why people maybe deride and belittle tefillah. Because it's bound by time. Specifically the men, you have to pray shahrit by a certain time. You have to pray Minha by a certain time. You have to pray Arbit by a certain time. So it's difficult to be regimented that in the middle of the day to stop to pray Minha, to get up a little early before work to go pray Shahrit. So people just fall out. It's too hard. I cannot keep to such a schedule, to such a timetable. But to be honest with you, you really want to know the reason why people come to mistreat the prayers? It's because they've been told for so many years, if you want something, you pray for it. And you pray again for it. And you ask God. And then they don't get answered. And they start to say to themselves, it doesn't work. We've been told from when we were in second grade, just ask Hashem whatever you want, and He's going to deliver.
We believed it. And we go and we use this power of prayer and we ask God to heal the sick and we ask God for parnasa and to marry off the people, and we don't see its effectiveness. And therefore the worshipper becomes disenchanted and becomes disillusioned. He says, what's going on? You told me it's an automatic. You told me it's a guarantee. It's a shoo-in. And it's not working. And therefore, okay, like everything else, doesn't work. Okay, prayer is a good item, but it doesn't work. Yeah, it's a very important thing, but so let me tell you the depth what the great Rabbi Baal Shem Tov once said. He said like this. You have to know that every prayer, no matter who says it, no matter the level of kavanah, whether it's the highest degree or the smallest degree, every prayer is registered. Every prayer reaches God, and He holds the prayers. Sometimes He answers prayers immediately on the spot. Sometimes they're suspended for a certain amount of time, and sometimes, even throughout generations, prayers are suspended until God deems it fit to cash the prayer in and bring a result down. You have to accept the fact that God is not going to answer us on our terms. We don't know anything. What do we know? God's going to answer us in the most effective way, on His terms, when it's more beneficial, when it can mean more benefit to us and to the world. But your prayer was effective. Maybe not exactly where you wanted it to be effective and what you intended, but God knows better. And therefore nobody should ever think you wasted your time. You never wasted your time. You accomplished something. And even though the results are not immediate, that prayer will come down eventually to the world and bring fruit. It's like, if I may give an analogy to the rain. You know, the rain evaporates from the oceans and it goes up to the Shamayim. Now every cloud has moisture in it. But we never know when it's going to come down. Now the weathermen can forecast it, but even they don't know exactly when it's going to rain. When God is ready, that moisture eventually will come down, but not necessarily in the place where it went up. The wind will blow the cloud to a different area and the rain will come down in a different region. That's exactly prayer. Every prayer goes up. And then God decides where to deposit it, who to use it for, when to redeem it. There was a fellow that was praying for Refuah Shelema, Yosef ben Shimon. How many times did he say the name Yosef ben Shimon? A million times. Refuah Shelema, Yosef ben Shimon, Yosef ben Shimon. He read the Tehillim backwards and forwards and upside down and every which way possible. And Yosef ben Shimon died. And the man was devastated. Prayer, they told me, prayer, I did it, I read it, I cried, I did everything, and he didn't make it. Little did he know that the rain clouds of prayer, while they were deposited in New York, the clouds blew that prayer to California, where there was another Yosef ben Shimon that was in the hospital. That Yosef ben Shimon got better. And eventually had a daughter, who eventually married the son of that person that was praying. God says, you're praying for one thing, but I'm going to answer you better. Just, you put the prayers in the bank, I'll answer it, not in New York. This Yosef ben Shimon has to die. But there's another Yosef ben Shimon that if you didn't pray, you wouldn't have a daughter-in-law today. So was he answered? Absolutely he was answered. In retrospect, he says, by the way, God, you answered me better than I was even praying for. God says, I know my business. You don't have to help me, I know exactly what I'm doing. That's the prayer clouds. Prayers are like clouds.
They are created in one place and they move to a different place. But effectivity, every prayer is effective. So the Baal Shem Tov explains like this. Prayer is divarim she'omdim birumo shel olam. Prayer stands in the highest level in the heavens, which means every prayer is standing in the heaven. They just suspended it. It means the next time you're on a plane, if you had special vision, you would just see tefillot floating in the air. And they all have numbers on them, and they have a date, and they have a signature on it, and just floating. Devarim ma'omdim birumo shel olam. Every prayer is just floating and hovering in the heavens. And when God is ready, God says, okay, prayer number 632, you have a mission today, go down. To this household, to that place. So you never should think that you're wasting your time. There's never such a thing as wasting your time. Oh. Now listen to what I'm going to tell you. There are some prayers that are nuclear prayers. These are prayers on the highest level. Just like you have some big clouds. The prayers of the tzaddikim, these are great, great clouds of tefillah. Moshe Rabbeinu, his 515 prayers were from a different species. Maybe from the beginning of the creation, there was never such a pure prayer like those 515. So God told them, okay, enough, Rav Lach Moshe, stop. You've deposited 515 prayers in the bank of heaven. Those prayers are going to be used for the future generations. If we're alive today, it's because God's using one of those 515 prayers. So was Moshe Rabbeinu answered? Absolutely. He was answered better than he even prayed. He was praying for himself. Let me go into Israel. God said, better, I'm going to take those 515 prayers. The Jews are going to be in trouble in a certain generation. And they're going to need one of the nuclear prayers of Moshe Rabbeinu to get them out of it. Because the small rain clouds are not going to be enough. God's going to go into the bank. Okay, we have 515. Okay, let's take one out. We'll redeem it. Who knows? Our history's been very long. And we've had a lot of troubles. And we're still around today, as we mentioned. And therefore, it's the zichut of those unanswered prayers that we are still in existence. And I want to tell you what I saw in the holy books this week, to show you how true what I'm telling you is. And I'm not going to confuse you. Moshe Rabbeinu made these 515 prayers in the year 2488. Just accept it. I did my homework. That's the year that he made the prayer. 2488. To creation. Our rabbis tell us the world, if it goes to the end, cannot exist more than 6,000 years. But there's something that most people don't know. It's really not 6,000. The holy books bring down the real number is 6,093. I know I shattered just something that you knew from when you were in first grade, but the holy books bring it down. Again, take my word. So the maximum that the world can go at now is 6,093. How many years are from when Moshe Rabbeinu prayed to the end of time? From 2,488 to 6,093 is 3,605 years. If you divide 3605 by the number 7, you will get 515. What is significant about the number 7? Every 7 years is another cycle of the world. It's called Shemitah. Every 7 years the world starts a new cycle. This year we're ending a cycle. This is the end of the Shemitah year. Next year we start another cycle of 7, starting from year 1. Every 7 years, 7 years. From the time that Moshe Rabbeinu prayed, if we go to the end of time, to 6,093, there will be 515 Shemitah cycles. God said, Moshe, you don't have to pray anymore. Every 7 years, we'll just take one of your tefillot, and the people will have another round.
You don't need 516 because they can't go past 6,093. It's not going to be necessary. So the number was so accurate that it's going to take us to the maximum if we need it. Mashiach can come Sunday morning. Then already we'll have some credit. We got a few tefillot in the bank. So we'll use it for another time. But this is the value and the power of the tefillah that we're talking about. No tefillah goes unanswered. And therefore you shouldn't be disenchanted or disoriented. On the contrary, God listens to the prayer of every mouth, even if it's only mouth, even if it's only lip service, even if he doesn't have his heart in it. God says, even though it's a weak tefillah, because if you don't pray with kavanah, it's really not such a strong prayer. Even though it's only coming from the peh, God says, it's a small cloud. Maybe not too much moisture in that cloud. And maybe not too much precipitation is going to come from that cloud, but it's a cloud nonetheless. Something will benefit from it. So was Moshe Rabbeinu answered? Absolutely. He was even answered better than what he expected. Let's go a little further in the Perasha. Even though there's more to say on this topic, we'll go a little further. Our Torah tells us, לא תוסיפו על הדבר אשר אנוכי מסווה אתכם ולא תגרעו ממנו. עיניכם הראות את אשר עשה אדוני בבעל פעור. כי כל האיש אשר הלך אחרי בעל פעור ישמידו אדוני אלוהיך בקרבך. We have a law that says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor shall you subtract from it. Observe the commandments of Hashem, your God, that I command you. Your eyes have seen what Hashem did with Baal Peor. For every man that followed Baal Peor, Hashem, your God, destroyed him from your midst. The Torah is telling us very clearly, in the clearest of terminologies, we have 613 mitzvot, not 614, and not 612. You're not allowed to add to the law, nor you are allowed to subtract from the law. Our number is 613. And any other combination is not Torah, and will not bring the success. I don't know if you remember, maybe they still have it, the old Samsonite luggages, where they used to have the numbers, you had to, on the dial. So you had three numbers. And if you didn't get the numbers exactly right, it wouldn't open. If you were in the middle of a number, you didn't get to the end of it where it was completely in the center, it wouldn't open. The combination of Torah is 613. If you do 614, you're only one off. The combination doesn't work. If you do 612, very close. But it's not Torah. This is very, very important. But our Torah tells us, remember what happened at Baal Peor. Remember that day when you went and you worshipped idolatry. And anybody that worshipped idolatry, God destroyed. There was a plague that ensued of 24,000 people. What does that have to do with adding or subtracting? The Torah is saying, don't add and don't subtract, because you remember what happened at Baal Peor. What's the connection? And the great Chachmei Musar explained, how did the Jewish people come to worship Avodah Zarah? That was a very, very unattractive Avodah Zarah, by the way. That Baal Peor, you didn't worship it in a conventional way, where you just bow down to it and all that. You'll forgive me, but the Gemara says in Sanhedrin, the way you worship Baal Peor is you would defecate on it. It was a bathroom. Everybody would go in front of the Avodah Zarah, and they would do whatever they would do. We can't imagine such an Avodah Zarah. But this is what it was. The whole concept of Avodah Zarah is striking to us. Who in the world, somebody once came to his rabbi, does it make any sense you bow down to a piece of metal? So I told him, why, you do the same thing. I do the same thing. I said, tell me what you do Sunday morning. He said, Sunday morning I go to shul, I come home, and I go, I wash my car. So what are you doing? He's on his hands and knees cleaning his hubcaps. So you're bowing down to the Avodah Zarah. You're bowing down to metal. You're doing the same thing. You're worshipping metal. So I never thought of it that way. In any event, What happened was, how did the Jews come to worship Avodah Zarah? The Goyim set up like a flea market. They were selling items, merchandise, whatever it was. So what happened? The Jews said, oh, merchandise, Jews like to shop. They went to see the goods, to see what's going on. Now that was a mistake. Because God says, do not come close to the Goyim. Be careful. Do not have interaction with them. Because once you have interaction with them, it's going to lead to intermarriage. It's going to lead to troubles. And what do you need their widgets or their gadgets? What were they selling at the end of the day? What do you need it for? The Jewish people had everything they wanted, from the man, from God, from the clouds of glory. But they went. They broke a small law, a little law. Don't get too close to the Goyim. But what happened? From that, they got enticed by the woman. And then the woman told them, listen, if you want to be with us, first you have to worship Avodah Zarah. All of a sudden, it started off, they just wanted to buy a couple of trinkets. And all of a sudden, they found themselves committing promiscuity, immorality, and the worst in Avodah Zarah. But where does it begin? Because they detracted a little from the Torah. You see, our Torah is like a fence. A fence protects the people inside from the people outside. Torah is the fence that protects us from this world. This world is a very dangerous world. I don't mean from a safety, physical safety, but there's a lot of spiritual dangers. So our Torah with its 613 bricks is a wall to protect us from the society. Now all of you know, if you have a hole in the fence, it's not a fence anymore. What usually happens to a hole? Does a hole ever close itself? No. What usually happens to a hole, it usually gets bigger and bigger, and it gets wider, and it usually spreads. And therefore the Torah says, you want a proof that if you detract from the law, there's not going to be a law? Remember what happened with Baal Peor. You just said, what's the difference? It's a small little thing, so I'm getting close to the Goyim. It's not the biggest sin, it's not the small, but there's a hole in the fence. And if you don't mend it immediately, it'll get bigger and bigger, and then it ended up to become the biggest of sins, Avodah Zarah. How careful we have to be. I remember Hakam Baruch Alav HaShalom, in most of his speeches, when he would speak, he would always talk about our traditions, our customs, our parents, our grandparents. And I always wondered as a young man, I said, why does the rabbi always harp on this same old point? The traditions, our parents, our grandparents. Until I got a little older and started to study Torah, and I realized, because that's everything. Once a generation comes along and starts to subtract and starts to diminish from the law, or add to the law, mind you, even adding to the law is dangerous. Now, you shouldn't misunderstand me. Somebody in the morning, she would, when I was giving it to the men, he said, oh, she's adding to the law. That's also no good. I said, I know what you're talking. You think you're talking about a religious person, he's adding to the law. Every mitzvah has degrees. You could fulfill the mitzvah on degree number 1 or degree number 10. That's not adding to the law. Just like in sports, they have din. You could be an amateur or you could be a professional. There's degrees at playing the game. In mitzvot, there's also degrees. I'm talking about somebody that is not the 10th degree, which is the highest degree, is the 11th. The 11th is Asur. Or somebody that's not on degree 1, he's minus 1, that's Asur. You have to be within the 1 and the 10. But if already you're beneath or you're above, that's a new Torah. That's 612, that's a different code. That code doesn't work. Somebody recently mentioned, one of the good members of the community, a member that's concerned about the community, was a stickler to the minhagim and the customs. And he mentioned this to me, and I think he has veracity and truth on different levels. He told me, Rabbi, are you aware with the new minhag that has entered our midst? I don't believe that this is the biggest crisis, to be honest with you. I don't think this is the biggest ill of our community, what I'm going to tell you now. And we shouldn't lose too much sleep about it, I don't think either. There's much worse things that are taking place, but this is how it begins. You know, items that we never did before. So you know, there's a new movement
where people are making a big deal of a bat mitzvah. Now, we know bar mitzvah, we know bar mitzvah, we all got bar mitzvah with all the boys. That was our custom from the times of the Torah, 13 years old, you put on tefillin, you go up to the Sefer Torah, you make a speech, you eat candy, whatever the minhag is. And we know that girls also at the age of 12 become obligated in mitzvot, they have to fast on the ta'aniyot, they have to fulfill all the mitzvot as obligated. No one's diminishing the greatness of such an age. But just think back, our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, did we ever make an official celebration? I'm not talking about a birthday party. Make all the birthday parties with a cake and with the hats and all that stuff. I'm not talking about that. You're allowed to make a birthday party. And make a birthday party when the guy's 100 years old, you can make a birthday party. And if you want to make a special birthday party at the age of 12 because it's a little extra significant where you make a little thing. But now it's becoming a ceremony. Send out an invitation. That's another item that you have to go to. Another way to spend money. Now all of a sudden, you go to the shul now, rent the hall, get the phone. For what? Generally speaking, who makes a big deal out of these, the bat mitzvah? This is a reform and conservative item. The girl goes to shul, they put a talit over her shoulder, they put a yarmulke on her head, she reads from the Sefer Torah, and she starts to, she makes a sermon over there, then they start dancing, or whatever they do at a thing. But this was not our suffer, this was not our item. So you have to be, now you might say, but so what, Rabbi, it's nice. Everything's nice, by the way. But how do you think religion changes? Religion changes by people adding nice things. It's like somebody comes along, you have a recipe for an apple pie. So it's like, I want to add a little cinnamon, but that's not in the recipe, but it's nice. Everything's nice, but everyone's going to add their own recipe, it's not going to be apple pie anymore. And therefore, you know, everybody's adding their nice things to the religion, and therefore it's a different suffer, it's a different minhag. Now, I'm not saying, again, nobody should feel guilty. What do you mean, Rabbi? I made a bat mitzvah for my daughter. You'll be blessed. You'll live a long life, and your daughter will live a longer life. That's not an avon. But you understand that change, that. You're doing something you didn't see before, so why do it? And to detract also. I'm concerned that there's a movement in our community that you're not aware of, that's interested in even changing some of our holy texts. For example, the holy Siddur. To us, the Siddur is Kodesh. The Siddur goes all the way back to the men of the Great Assembly. Thousands of years ago, every word was measured, every word was calculated. Didn't I just tell you about the Rashash, every Kavanah? And comes a new generation, they think they're smarter than the chicken is the Gedulah, with their flat-screen TVs, and their open-toe shoes, and their moccasins, and their shorts. They think they're smarter than all these rabbis sitting on the beach. And they're going to come along and now edit our Sidur. And they're so smart, they're so smart. They have all the answers. In the 8th Berachah, the Amidah, we say, Rofeh Chole Amo Yisrael. God heals all the sick of Israel. And they come along with such compassion. Why only the sick of Israel? We're not prejudiced people. We love all humanity. So we're going to change the text. Baruch Ata Hashem, Rofe Cholim. God heals the sick. Oh, now you can sleep at night. Baruch Hashem, finally the Sidur now is intact. It took a bunch of vandals 2,500 years to come along and finally make what was wrong right about the Siddur. Beautiful, they did a great service to us. Woe to a generation that can make even the slightest change. It's like somebody coming to the Sefer Torah and erasing a letter. The Sefer Torah's Pasul. It's a different religion. To place your hand on the Siddur is like placing your hand in your eye. It's like somebody making open heart surgery or a sensitive brain surgery. Just going like a blind man making surgery. Just cutting wherever he wants to cut. And this is over here. Because it doesn't stop with the Siddur, ladies. It just starts with the Siddur, because if you can change the Siddur, you can change anything. Then you start changing custom, and you start changing law, and then all of a sudden, before you know it, Judaism, the way our parents did it, is not related to Judaism the way the grandparents did it. It's not even the first cousin. It's not even related. It has no semblance. It has no connection. Therefore, we have to be very careful not to add newfangled ideas and concepts that were never there before, but not to subtract as well. But let's go one step further. In this week's parasha, we have the Ten Commandments. Much has been said about the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, these Ten Commandments are universally accepted. Which means even the Goyim, they know there's Ten Commandments. In front of many of the courthouses in this country, they have a copy of the Ten Commandments. Everybody knows. You can go to a Goy in the street, the Ten Commandments, absolutely, they all know it. And as Jews over the course of years, we've expounded much on the Ten Commandments. We've talked about the mitzvah of Anuchi Hashem Elohecha. That's the mitzvah of faith. We can never talk enough about faith. We've talked about the mitzvah of not saying God's name in vain. This is also very important. Not saying berachot when you're not supposed to say berachot. Being careful not to use God's name in vain. Very important halakha. Very important law. We've spoken at great lengths about the law of honoring parents. We've given entire shurim on this subject, how it gives long life, to what extent we have to honor our parents, kibud avim. How much effort have we spent even talking about Shemirat Shabbat, which is one of the commandments. Shamorat Yom HaShabbat, Zachorat Yom HaShabbat, learning the laws, fulfilling the laws. Anybody that doesn't keep Shabbat, the Gemara says, it's like he worships idolatry. How much speeches have you heard about that commandment of Shemirat Shabbat? Towards the end of the commandments, we've spoken at length and you've gone to Shurim on the danger of envy. Lo tahmod. Even at the Tisha B'Av, they showed videos telling us the dangers and the shortfalls of being envious and jealous. We're all familiar with that one. Don't bear false testimony. Well, that much we don't talk about so much because most of us are not called to be a witness in a court of law. Lo tirtzach, don't murder. Most people, Baruch Hashem, would not come to the violent murder. But our rabbis tell us it also means don't embarrass somebody. Don't humiliate them in public because that's like you're murdering them. When a person is humiliated in public, he or she wishes they were dead. So basically what you did is you murdered them. They wish they were not alive at that point. Their color changes. So that's lo tirtzach. Even lo tignob. Even though the lo tignob of the Ten Commandments is don't kidnap. But we interpret it loosely, don't steal. And our rabbis have spoken so much in integrity in business, and honesty, keeping your word, a yes should be a yes, and a no should be a no. But there's one commandment, and I'm very hesitant, and I'm not going to talk so explicitly because it's not right, that we don't talk about it because it's not applicable. But you have to mention it because it's just one of the Ten Commandments, but it's not an item because the other ones, there's cases, people disrespect parents, people are mechalel Shabbat to a certain degree, people are not honest to a certain degree, so these things need chizuk, they need to be reinforced and reminded. But when it came to the commandment of lo tin'af, do not commit adultery, this mitzvah or this law, again, we're not going to delete it from the Ten Commandments because it's there, but you say, okay, next, you don't have to talk about this. This is obvious. This is already known. And Baruch Hashem, it's not a concern. We don't have to give speeches. But woe to a generation when that commandment becomes pertinent. Woe to a generation where we have to speak about that commandment no less than Shabbat and honoring parents. I know I'm not talking to the right people. I never talk to the right people, unfortunately. It's a shame that only the righteous people come to these classes. But it's good nonetheless, because words have wings. Words are able to fly to the right people, to the right ears. And trust me, I don't even know what I'm talking about when I'm saying this now. It's not like I have information in my brain that I know something. And believe me, I'm in a synagogue in front of a Sefer Torah. I don't have anything specific. And I'm not thinking of anybody specifically either. And I'm not referring to a specific case or a certain scandal or a certain person. So nobody should say, oh, he's referring to... I don't even know what I'm referring to be honest with you. I'm not thinking of anything. I'm just talking. Somebody will come to me, you mean that? Yeah, I mean that. I do mean it. I also mean that. I mean everything. I mean nobody and I mean everybody. But there is a... And I'm not even saying this is going to change. And I'm not even giving you a solution. I want you to know, it is a mitzvah, listen to what I'm telling you, from the Torah, a mitzvah from the Torah, to be healthy. It's a mitzvah to maintain your health in any way that you can maintain it on a daily basis. Included in this mitzvah is having an exercise regimen. And let nobody tell you otherwise. When a person goes and exercises, whatever they do, in any way or form that they exercise, you have to know they are fulfilling a mitzvah from the Torah. V'nishmartem me'od l'nafshotechem. Our bodies don't belong to us. They were given to us on consignment. The body belongs to God. Therefore, we must maintain it, just like if a person leases a car. You have to make sure you change the oil, you have to make sure you use the right gasoline, you have to go to the car wash, it's not your car. You have to return it like they gave it to you, as best as your ability. Of course, there's wear and tear as people get older, but it's our obligation to maintain a proper regimen of exercise. Don't let anybody tell you differently. But the same Torah that says it's a mitzvah, and I'm going to be very clear, it is forbidden on the highest level, and I'm a tolerant person, but on this subject it is forbidden to fulfill this mitzvah of exercise with men and women together. It is forbidden to have these sessions with male trainers or female trainers for men. This is forbidden. I make no exceptions. But Rabbi, what if there's 20 ladies and one man? I make no exceptions. What if all the ladies are wearing dresses and wigs and hats? I make no exceptions. What if the trainer has a beard to his belly button? I make no exceptions. This is something that the statistics already have proven that has led to great, great trouble to whatever degree it is. And it is continuing. Some will call this an epidemic. I told that fellow, you're worried about bat mitzvahs, this is the problem of our community. We didn't get to bat mitzvahs. We're dealing with people that have not come to the understanding yet that this is forbidden. It's forbidden in our institutions to sponsor such type of classes. It's forbidden to support. Baruch Hashem, we have so many good instructors. Men for men and ladies for ladies. They're all good. They're all doing a great job. And I know them. They're wonderful. And everybody, Baruch Hashem, is going. They're healthy and they're happy and they're ticking. Everybody's alive and well. But to go and break the law of tzini'ut. This is not, by the way, tzini'ut under a chuppah, where people, the elbow, That's a small thing. So a lady, a couple of inches there, I'm not talking about that. You can understand there's a difference between, I don't have to get explicit. I don't want to talk, because even discussing it, you have to say it in a modest way. So of course, a cynic came to me and said, but why is it different than a doctor, Rabbi? You go to, lady goes to a male doctor. I said, you don't see a difference. To you it's equivalent, it's the same exact item. And to be honest with you, according to Hakam of Adya, really, if a lady can find a lady doctor, she's better off going to a lady doctor. But the only reason why we're leaning is because maybe they don't have such good doctors. So what do you want to do? And I'm not saying anything prejudiced, but that's the facts, unfortunately. So what do you want to do now? Let's assume that it's the same thing. We can't tell people don't go to doctors. Can't go to a doctor, that's already too much. But you have other options when it comes to exercising. Doctor, you have to go, otherwise you're going to get sick, Chas v'Shalom. Okay, we'll close our eyes. And a doctor's also concerned about his reputation, mind you. He's concerned about his bedside manner, he's concerned about it, because if a wrong reputation goes out, he's finished, he'll never have another patient. These trainers are not interested in, that is their reputation. That is their reputation. And I'm not saying to what degree, but this is haram, it's forbidden. And you can't rationalize it to me. And no logic that you're going to tell me is going to sway me and sway my colleagues and my mind. It's private, it's in my house, it's public, it's this, it's that, I have a shomer, somebody's what? I will not hear another logic because there's too many cases. Not one or five or ten or twenty. You're not rabbis, you don't know cases. You know Lashon Hara, that's all you know. You know Haki from the street, from what you heard in the sewer, what you heard running, you don't know anything. Come look at the files. Come look at papers. And then maybe some of the community members say, you know what, maybe there's some truth to what this guy's saying over there. Maybe he's getting all nervous because he knows something that we don't know. What are we doing? This is intolerable. How careful we have to be. And I'm not talking about the dress code. I don't even know what the dress code is. I don't know. This is not my subject. I didn't study in Beirut. I don't know the details of it. But I'm sure the dress code is not the most modest dress code. And I'm sure the men that are giving these classes don't study Daf Yomi or learn Mesilat Yesharim every day. They're not Ge'onei Olam. So what are we doing? It's a recipe for disaster. To me, I'll be shocked if they told me nothing was happening. I said, what's going on? People are not normal. This is a recipe that has to lead to an explosion, to a bomb. Therefore, ladies, it's unfortunate that we had to come to this day to talk about the commandment that was never talked about before. This is a commandment that you say, oh, in the olden days, the Beit HaMikdash, Lotanaf, the temple, and all that. That's not our topic today. And be careful, because once already we start to get involved in this subject, this already is involved in the kiddusha of our community. This gets involved in the purity of a community. You might not see the devastation today, but once the kiddusha of Bat Yisrael is tainted, once the kiddusha of our ladies is compromised, the next generation, it comes out. Becomes destruction, becomes andalmosya ba'ala olam, the Gemara says. It becomes tov vavo, becomes chaotic. Now it looks like it's a fun, it's an excitement, but there's devastation that this leads to. There's always a consequence. We talked 3 weeks ago, there's consequences to these things. Besides the danger and the disaster that it's causing in the present. But once the kiddushah of our girls was always pure. And it will remain pure, Be'ezat Hashem. That's the fences we have to put up. This not as a fence. We have to put three more fences in front of us. So my advice to you is, everybody should work out. Everybody should exercise. Ladies should go to ladies. If you need advice, I'll give you ladies that do it. I'll give you their number. You can call them. You can make an appointment. And men with men, at least in one area of your life for 3 minutes, the ladies stay with the ladies, the men stay with the men, concentrate, exercise, everything with Shalom Yisrael. But not even to make one exception. That's the Yetzer Hara. Once you make one exception, they just went to buy some trinkets. Uh-oh, so they found themselves, they were in the pit, they were underground. What happened? You're close. This is not close, this is very close, too close. Anyway, ladies, we end up for the good thing. Our community is good, the people are good. By and large, it's good. We have, I don't know, 100,000 people in our community. But even one case is too much, or the more so two cases, or the more so many more cases. You have to tell your friends this as well. You have to, your children as well. There is zero tolerance on this subject. And then, Be'ezat Hashem, when all the Ten Commandments are going to be fulfilled, the blessing of God comes down. Where there's modesty, there's blessing. Where there's modesty and sanctity. This is, by the way, I don't walk out and say to Rabbi, I'm not talking about modesty. This is not modesty. Modesty is 2 inches, 3 inches, that's modesty. Yeah, I'm talking about adultery. This is a different subject. We didn't get to modesty yet. There's a difference between modesty and adultery. And we're talking about adultery today. Not an af. We're talking about impurity. We're talking about chas v'shalom compromising the sanctity of the people. I cannot say it more clearer without chas v'shalom saying things that I'm not supposed to say. In any event, God bless you all. And be'ezat Hashem, the blessing of God will be on you and your family and your children. Amen.